I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. As I said to you, I'm going to be here this Sunday all day, and then two Sundays in May, I think. And I decided that I would bring a series to you, and I feel the Lord laid on my heart what you see on the screen there, a series on knowing God. And we're going to take the six sessions, if I can get through it, okay. Looking at this very deep and diverse subject. But before we read Scripture, I want us to pray. I want you to pray now. Would you do that with me? That God would speak to your heart. Don't let me do all the praying up here. I want you to pray now that God would speak to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and as we've been singing, we desire to hear your voice. And we want to be receptive to your voice. So we ask you in Jesus' name that you would come and speak to us now. Come by the Holy Spirit, Lord, and reveal Christ to us in our lives. Lord, we so desperately need you. And we ask that we would be in a receptive place to receive what you have to say to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. So Exodus 33, verse 7 is the beginning of our reading. This is where Moses has been up the Mount of God, and God's meeting with him. He's received the law, he's gone down the mountains, saw what the people have been up to, which has been no good, and then he receives the law again after smashing the tablets. Verse 7 then, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And this is not what I'm speaking on, but isn't it interesting, in the light of what we have been singing about the goodness of God, that when Moses asked to see God's glory, God's goodness passed before him. You ever notice that? The glory of God is in his goodness. And this does anticipate some of what I'm going to share this morning. Some of us can't truly say from the depths of our hearts, God is good. And there are reasons for that. Verse 19. Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, will cover you with my hands while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." A.W. Tozer wrote a book years ago that I probably read around about the time I was an assistant here in Portadown, but certainly in my youth, it was a favourite of mine and still remains to be such, called The Pursuit of God. Don't know whether you've read it or not, but I would highly recommend it. In chapter 4 of his book, entitled Apprehending God, commenting on Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good," he quotes Canon Holmes of the Church of England, then of India. Many years ago, Tozer says, he called attention to what you see on the screen, the inferential character of the average man's faith in God. To most people, God is an inference, not a reality. He is a deduction from the evidence, which they consider adequate, but he remains personally unknown to the individual. He must be, they say, therefore we believe he is. I want to ask you here today, is God an inference for you? An inference, of course, is a conclusion based on the evidence that's available to you or on your reason. Is God merely an inference, or is he a living reality? Now, especially if you're like me and you grew up in a Christian home, an environment where Christ was known and you were sent to church, etc., God can very much be an inference. He's always been there, and you have assumed he always will be there, but kind of in the background, there's not an awful lot of personal encounter as an individual. And Tozer goes on in that chapter to talk about how for some, they know God through hearsay, but they haven't discovered him for themselves. Or God is an ideal for them. In other words, he's just another name for beauty or truth or goodness or life or another virtue that you can think of. But there's no personhood in your conception to God, and certainly no personal interaction with him. One thing those who hold such notions all have in common is that they do not know God in their personal experience. And perhaps for some of them, it's never even entered into their mind that it's possible to know God intimately, just like any other person. And I think that's why many Christians go through their life being loyal to an ideal or to a set of life principles that they live by. But they never truly have experienced God as a personal acquaintance. Now, if the Bible has anything to teach us, it teaches us that God can be known. God is a personality. And I don't claim to understand the Trinity, but there are actually three persons in one substance, but they are three personalities. And personalities are not primarily to be studied. Personalities are to be known. I'm not saying we shouldn't study them, but our first response ought to be, I want to know who this God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And actually, they had perfect knowledge of each other throughout eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit perfectly knew each other in an absolute love relationship. And then they created humankind in their image so that we could know them also and know their love. So this book that we have before us today, the Bible is essentially a book of stories about people getting to know God. So Adam gets to know God, walking with him in the cool of the day, eating with him, talking with him. Noah gets to know God. Abraham is known as the friend of God. Moses, as we've seen, had several incredible, extraordinary encounters with God. And yet here, and by the way, this is after the burning bush incident, it's after the Red Sea parting, and he's still hungry to get to know this God even more. Show me your glory. I want to know your ways. I want to know who you are. And we could go on, David, the man after God's own heart, and into the New Testament, and so on. But if we believe this book is the revelation of God to our hearts, which it is, that supposes it is revealing himself. God is revealing himself primarily through relationships that he has with people. So when God revealed himself at the burning bush to Moses as the I Am, and again up here in the mount as the I Am, this was a personal interaction. I mean, God didn't send a fax or an email or a theological thesis. And can I say it reverently? He didn't just give him a book. Say, read that and you'll find out all about me. He personally encountered him. Yes, he did give the tablets and so on. But it was couched in the context of a personal meeting with the Lord. And one of these early seekers, Moses, that we've looked at, here in Exodus 33:13, he says, now therefore I pray, if I find grace in your sight, show me your way. And that's interesting, because it's through the ways of God that we actually learn about God. We'll see that in a moment. But show me now your way that I may know you. Now some of us, I mean, if a burning bush showed up one day, and that's probably not contextual to where we're at as a people. You know, he was a shepherd out in the wilderness. But if this burning bush showed up and it was supernatural because the bush was not consumed, and God booms in his voice out of the bush and so on, and we see the Red Sea parting, etc., we probably would think we know God pretty well, wouldn't we? And yet here's this man hungry for more of God, that I may know you. He really felt that he didn't know God. The next verse tells us about how Psalm 103, verse 7, God is made known in his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. So the miraculous, if you like, are the acts of God by which he was known by his people. But Moses had a desire to know God in his ways. Because when we know his ways, we get to know his character, what he's really like. We read that Moses talked to God face to face. That's intimacy. And yet it seems to be a little contradictory, because later on God tells Moses, no one shall see my face and live. So face to face is not literal here. It's figurative, as we'll see later on tonight, about communion with God, the deepest fellowship that is possible. God is spirit. That means God is invisible. And so that's very difficult for us to relate to in the unseen realm. And so we know, fast forward quickly to the New Testament, John 1:14, that Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, the incarnation. The Word became flesh, tabernacled is the Greek word, among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there came a day when God became flesh so that we could see him. So we could have a personal interaction with the living God. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, tell us of how the apostles have actually declared this visibility of God, this incarnation. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. We're telling you what we saw. We had personal interaction with a person. We saw him, we touched him, we heard him. And this is the eternal life that we're telling you about. And if you have fellowship with this life, this eternal one, your joy will be full. So if I was to ask you, all you good Bible-believing evangelical Baptists, what is eternal life? What would your answer be? Well, will you live forever in heaven or in hell? Or more better one would be, no, it's not the living on in hell. Eternal life is something that you experience in heaven, but you can have it actually now when you come to know Jesus as your Savior and you repent of your sins and believe the gospel. That's not how John defines eternal life. I'm not saying you're wrong. That's maybe part of that experience. But John 17, verse 3, Jesus himself, when he's praying to his Father, a great high priestly prayer, says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So in 1 John 4, John talks about Jesus being the embodiment, the incarnation of eternal life, which is God. Eternal life is the life of God. And our experience of eternal life down here now, before heaven, is meant to be a relationship of knowing God. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When Moses came out of the tent of meeting, it says his face shone. But the shining of his face only lasted for a while because the old covenant is not lasting. It's not permanent. Whereas we get, you excited about this? We get to look into the face of Jesus Christ directly and experience the glory of God with unveiled faces. Nothing between us. And this is what we are meant to experience. And to put it another way, New Testament, New Covenant Christianity is meant to be better than the Old Covenant. So what we experience is meant to be more bells and whistles than what Moses knew. Does that tally? Listen, if Christianity is just about cognitively knowing about a historical figure from the Gospels, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't have needed to have come into the world after the ascension of Jesus. Is that not the case? John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Now there's the mystery of the Trinity again. But he's saying, I'm going away in bodily form, but I'm going to come by my Spirit. I'm not going to leave you like orphans. Verse 23 of John 14, Jesus said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Wow. You love Jesus and obey his word, and guess what? The Trinity comes to live with you. The Bible assumes that we can know God. The same intimacy knowing God as we can know anyone. In fact, we can know him deeper than anyone else. Now, I imagine some of you are sitting there saying, well, that's not my experience. Be honest now. You're allowed to be honest in church. It doesn't happen an awful lot. But it would be good right now for you to listen to that little voice that is saying, that is very far away from anything I've ever known as a Christian. Well, let me help you out there. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that this is possible? I'm not asking you what you're knowing yourself, your own personal experience. But do you believe, and I know I've thrown out a lot of scriptures there to think about, but the general weight of the Bible is that we're to know God personally and we can know him deeply, even more deeply than anyone else. Do you believe that that is possible? Don't judge this matter by your own experience. That's what people do. You know, inferential. That's not what I see. I'm not living a daily diet of miracles. Therefore, that's not for me. Maybe for Moses or for Paul, but it's not for me. Don't do that. Here's why. Faith enables your spiritual senses to function. Faith. So if you don't believe this is even possible, guess what? It's going to be improbable. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, you're not going to come to God if you don't believe in God. So he is does not have that sense of I'm a theist, not an atheist. It is the sense of I believe he's active. I believe it's worth coming after him. He rewards people who come after him because faith pleases him. If you're not expecting to encounter God in your everyday life and you don't encounter him, it's hardly a surprise. Figures, doesn't it? Faith enables our spiritual senses to function. Do you remember what Jesus said to the blind man in Matthew 9 and 29? According to your faith, let it be done to you. According to your faith. Let it happen. Experience of God personally comes alive when you reckon upon that reality. Let me repeat that. Experience of God personally comes alive when you reckon upon the reality that you can know God. Now, when I was preparing or thinking about doing this series, I was sitting in prayer and kind of listening as well as talking. Probably do more listening than talking. And I thought to myself, what are the key components of relationships in general? You know, human relationships I'm talking about. Now, of course, some aspects of our relationship with God are very different than human relationships. But there are some striking similarities that we can learn from. And I Googled, and some sites gave 7 fundamental elements of good relationships. Some gave 10, some gave more. But what I've tried to do is give you a summary of what were understood to be key components to good relationships. Now, there's just a smattering of them on the screen just now. Trust. Honesty, you've got to have honesty if you're going to have a good relationship with people. Vulnerability, that's part of opening yourself up because you trust someone. Love and acceptance, a sense of belonging and being secure, that's vital. Intimacy, respect, understanding, communication, time, cooperation, sharing tasks, sharing goals and interests together. Sense of humor always helps. And patience, persevering. Keeping at it. Now we're going to see over this series how many of these relate to knowing God. But this morning I want to look at 2 of them. Trust and truth. Truth, which essentially is honesty and transparency, which we all need in our close relationships. But also trust, which is just another word for faith. So let's look at these. First of all, trust. Trust is the most precious thing to acquire in a person. Yeah? And many relationships break down. Sometimes it would appear unredeemably because trust has broken. And this is actually what God wants from us. It's very basic. God wants us to put faith in him. So if you want to know God, and you want to know God better than you know him now, and you've known him your whole life, you've got to understand that faith pleases him. It's the most precious thing to acquire, but it's also the most difficult thing to gain, is a person's trust. And this is the reason why we find it difficult trusting other people, because to do that, you've got to release personal control. And that word that we saw on the screen a moment or two ago, you become vulnerable when you learn to trust another key component. Now, initially, if you're a Christian here today, you first learned to trust when you repented of your sins and you believed the gospel. But if you're honest, you'd have to say that then often becomes a struggle from that moment, continuing to trust the Lord with your life. All of us want to trust Him with our eternity and make sure we get out of hell and go to heaven. That's easy. But every moment of every day to trust Him, that's another thing. And the reason why it's difficult is we want to control our lives. We want to control our circumstances. We want to make sure that we are secure in whatever way possible. The reason is we're afraid that if we don't keep control of everything, no one else will. And that betrays a lack of trust in God. We're afraid that things will get out of control. So we go frantic in micromanaging and organizing our lives, sometimes other people's, because we lack trust in God. No, it's not true. It's not true, I mean, that if we don't control things, things will be out of control. But that is very often a lie that we have believed. And it's a lie that mitigates against faith. And then faith becomes risky. Now, it is risky in the sense that it's often counterintuitive to trust God when we can't see Him, when we don't know what He's doing. John Wimber once said, that's how you spell faith, R-I-S-K. Sometimes when I'm praying with people, often mums, it has to be said, one of the obstacles that some people have in kind of surrendering everything to God is their kids. Maybe I'm hitting on something where they say, I really want to give everything over to God, but I'm afraid if I give everything over to God, what's He going to do with my kids? Maybe Abraham and Isaac pops up or something, you know, a dagger over him. I don't know, but there's this concept that it's not safe to let go and let God have control, when in fact the safest place our kids could be is in God's hands. But you might retort back on that one. But hold on a minute. Are you saying things can't go wrong when you surrender everything to God? Of course they can go wrong. And they often do go wrong. For various reasons. Not least, we live in a fallen world. You haven't noticed that, have you? This universe is fallen. Accidents can happen. Bad stuff takes place. Things that, and this might wreck your theology, I don't really care, but things that God has not planned. If you think God's planned everything that happens in this world, you've got a greater problem with your theology. God does work all things together for good, but that verse doesn't say everything is good, because it clearly isn't. And then there's a thing called sin. There's a person called the devil. And then there are people who God, like us, has given a free will. So that's dangerous. Because that means if He can do what He likes, that can hurt me at times. It can please me, bless me, but it can hurt me at times. So this is the smelting pot of the world, the cosmos in which we live. And so things can happen. Even when we do surrender everything over to God, things can happen that harms us. And the real snag comes when some people can't trust. You feel you can't trust God because you feel that God let you down. And that's okay. I understand why many people feel that way. And sometimes it's because people representing God, maybe Christian leaders, hurt them. Mom and dad, who actually are the ultimate representation of God, humanly speaking, in our lives. They're meant to cover us. They're meant to point us to God, show us the example of love and protection, etc. So often, mom and dad can let us down. And believe me, I am not going to give trite answers to the problem of evil and suffering in our world today. But what I will say to you is, listen to me. God's shoulders are big enough for even your questions and your doubts. The amazing thing about our God is he actually invites us into knowing him with all that stuff. With all those questions, dilemmas, and quandaries. He invites you to come and talk it over with him. And dare I say this? You can even argue with him. Argue with God? Sure, he's always right. How can you argue with God? Well, look, just read your Bible, because people argued with God in the Bible. And you know, healthy disagreement and discussion is also a key component to good relationships. You know, these people who say, well, we never have a disagreement. You're a liar. Never had a disagreement. You don't have to have a blazing row, but we've all had disagreements, and it's healthy to express those. And it's the same in relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the prophet says, come now, God speaking through him, let us reason together. Let's talk about this, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. In Psalm 142, verse 2, the psalmist says, I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. Have you ever had a blazing row with God? Do you know, the book of Job, I took upon myself to read the book of Job recently, very slowly. That's staggering. I'm more confused now than I was before I read it. But you know what really takes me back is that it says clearly that Job never sinned with his mouth. Neither did he charge God foolishly. You look at some of the stuff Job came off with. That's incredible. Because much of the time he was blaming God or pointing in God's face about what was happening in his life. But it says he didn't sin. Now, I'm not saying that it's just a free-for-all to say anything you want to God without consequence. But what I am saying is, I think we are just a little bit too polite. And we're, do you know something? God does not require you to be polite. But he does require you to be real. C.S. Lewis famously said, the prayer preceding all prayers is, may it be the real I who speaks. May it be the real thou I speak to. The real I. Important thing is, whatever doubts and questions and queries you have about what's going on in your past is, ask the questions, have the debate in his presence rather than away from him. And you may not get all the answers, often we don't, to all the questions, but you may just get to know him a little bit better. When you're with him, you may begin to understand him more and his ways. And what aren't his ways? I cringe sometimes when I hear people say, God gave me this, God gave me that, God gave me, God did this, God killed this person. Be careful. I haven't got all the answers, I assure you of that. And David didn't, when in Psalm 73, he was perplexed about the wicked and how they succeeded. And he's really throwing it in God's face. Why are you doing this? You're blessing the bad and you're hurting the good. Why? And then it says, he was confused till he entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Now, did he get the answer to all his questions? No, he didn't. But he got some perspective. In the presence of God. And maybe you're here this morning, and one of the reasons why you can't move on in knowing God more deeply is because you've been disappointed. Maybe you're even disappointed with God. Can I tell you, the healing is actually found in the presence of God. It's like the patient signing the consent form before surgery. You actually, it's a risk, yes, but you need to choose to trust the Lord with your pain. Trust is fragile. It can make or break a relationship, but if trust does not grow, the relationship will not grow. But quickly, trust is also built on truth or transparency. I'll be very quick. Honesty and respect and trust are needed in relationship. Isn't that true? Listen, God is not afraid of your sin or your doubts. Now, he might be holy, but he can't be shocked. He's seen it all before. Read the Bible. And if your sin isn't big enough, to come between you and God, and it's not. That's what the cross is all about. Sin has been dealt with. It is finished. What's the problem with you coming to know God? The only thing keeping you away, it's not your sin. It's your self-deception. It's your fear and your shame. Out of fear, you think you have to hide from God. That's what Adam believed. That's why he's hiding in the garden, and God was looking for him. The truth is, God is lovingly and graciously inviting us into the light with all our stuff. And then he brings us into the blessing of relationship with him, and we start to deal with that stuff. And yes, we have to be willing. That's what repentance is, a change of mind. But we have to come to him in truth. We can't do it hiding all this stuff because we're so ashamed. 1 John 1:5-7, you know it well. This is the message we have heard from him. Declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So truth becomes the foundation of relationship, of trust. We only become vulnerable when we know people are honest with us. But we've got to be honest with God if we want to enter into a deeper relationship with him. And guess what? Truth is not only the foundation of faith, it's the foundation of faithfulness, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit. This works both ways. Do you know, this might sound ridiculous to some of you, God actually wants to learn to trust you. The more you trust him, the more he will trust you with his gifts. John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." The psalmist says he makes known his secrets to those who fear him. He wants to trust you. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to know him in truth. I finish with this. Some of you may have heard this story evangelistically of Charles Blondin. His greatest fame came on September 14th, 1860, when he first crossed the tightrope over a quarter of a mile, 11,000 feet across the Niagara Falls. It was 160 feet above the falls. And he went over several times. It sounds ridiculous. Once he did it in a sack. Another time he did it on stilts. He did it on a bike. He did it in the dark. He did it blindfolded. And one time he even carried over a stove and he fried an omelette in the middle of the rope. True. A large crowd gathered, as you can imagine, and they were oohing and they were aahing as he crossed over one dangerous step after another. He even took over a sack of potatoes. And Blondin suddenly stopped and addressed the audience. "Do you believe I can carry a person across in a wheelbarrow?" They all cheered, yelled excitedly, "Yes, you're the greatest tightrope walker in the world. We believe." "Okay," said Blondin, "who wants to go over in the wheelbarrow?" I don't think anybody went over that first time, but it is reported that later on, an old lady did. And that old lady was his mother. Because his mother trusted him. She knew him. She knew the truth about what he could do. Now we use this evangelistically, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. What about you believing him? What about you trusting him? For all that stuff in your life, what about you actually letting go? If you want to know God deeper, you've got to let go. And you've got to come into the light. You've got to be honest with yourself. You've got to be honest with God. And it might require you being honest with some other people. The good news is you can know him. And you can know him better than anybody else. Let's pray. And let's just quieten ourselves for a moment. Can I invite you to respond to the Lord? Maybe some people here, and you're not actually born again. You're not a Christian. You've never taken that step to know God at all. Why don't you do that now? And just say, oh God, thank you. Jesus did die for me to take away sin. I want to come to you now. I'm not going to be afraid. I didn't know you were this good. I didn't know this could happen. And I really want to come to know you now. I want to believe in you now, that you can, you love me and you want me. Maybe you've walked away from God because you've been disappointed with church or disappointed with other Christians or disappointed with God himself. Maybe you've got a bit of sorting out to do. What is God? What's not God? But you know that you can actually be real with him in his presence. You can say things. You maybe would be afraid to say to other people, but you can say to him. And you can actually hammer this out in his presence. But I hope there's not one person here today that doesn't want to know God more. We'll hear more tonight. But will you take that step and say, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to trust you more. I believe, help my unbelief. I want to walk in truth, to walk in light, to be done with obfuscation and deception from you and others. I want to know you, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless everyone here and your word, and work deep in every heart and change lives. That's what we want, Lord. Change lives for your glory. Amen.